We're going to be in 1 Peter. I wish you guys probably wish we were in 2 Peter, right? But we're still going to be in 1 Peter. We're going to be in the third chapter, but we're going to finish out the third chapter today. Well, at least that is my hope. So we're going to be looking at verses 18, I believe it is, through the end of the chapter. So 18 through 22 is what we're going to be looking at. And the name of our lesson today is The Just for the Unjust. And that's actually in the very first verse that we're going to read this morning as we go through our verses for today. But it is the name of the day's lesson is The Just for the Unjust. Again, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. And the big thing, just as a recap from last week, a little bit of what we talked about there was we were talking about this righteous suffering that we have to go through. So last week we looked a little bit at our suffering and how we should bear up under that suffering and how we can bear up under that suffering. But at the same time, as we transition from what we looked at last week into this week, we actually look at the suffering of our Lord and Savior in many different ways. And then also last week, like I said, we talked about our suffering for right and wrong, but we also saw last week that when we suffer for that which is good, actually the first verse from last week was verse 13 that says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" If you have become followers of what is good, that means you have become followers of Jesus Christ. And if you have become his follower, then we know that even in the midst of our suffering, that there is a blessing in the midst of that. And we saw that last week in what we looked at in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. So we have a blessing even through the sufferings that we go through. But this week, we're going to be looking at the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And I would say certain things to deal with this. Now, I don't know how nerdy you guys are when it comes to the Bible, but after we get through the first verse, we're going to get kind of nerdy. Okay, I'm just going to forewarn you. We're going to get through our first verse, which is verse 18, and then we're going to look at verses 19 and like 20a, like the first half of 20a, and we're going to get nerdy. So you ready? Just be ready for it when we get there, okay? We're going to be looking at some different scripture and verses to support an idea that I have dealing with that. So it'll get us off the beaten path this morning. But our scripture this morning, again, 1 Peter 3, let's look at verses 18 through 22, and then we'll pray in the lesson for today. So starting with verse 18 in 1 Peter 3. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, and the just for the unjust, and he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." And with the reading of our scripture this morning, let's go ahead and open up our lesson with prayer. So pray with me, please. Lord, we thank you for this day and your blessings. We just ask your grace and your countenance upon us this day, that you open up our hearts to your lesson this morning, Lord, as we go through it, that you put on our hearts that which you would teach us this morning, and that it wouldn't be I who teaches them this morning, Lord, your brothers and sisters, your sons and daughters, and the audience today, Lord, but that it would be you. You just remove me as far as away from today's lesson as possible, that it would be you that is heard through your word this morning, Lord, and that I do in a way pleasing in your sight. You have been with me in the preparation of this sermon through the week. I just ask, Lord, that I have grasped that which you would have me teach this morning, and that you put it on the hearts of the people that are here today. Lord, bless them and be with them, and a special blessing for the mothers that are here today as well, Lord. They endure so much. They go through so much, Lord, in our families. I ask that you would just be with them and watch over them, that you would raise them up in the midst of their days and their weeks that ahead that they go through, that there won't be a day that they don't know the Lord that is close to them and with them and guided them in the midst of the things that they're doing. Just watch over them, that you would raise them up today, that you would glorify them, Lord, that they would have just a little bit of the glory that you have that is yours, and that your blessing would be upon them. Watch over them and keep us all, Lord. And it's in Jesus Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So as we get into our lesson today, we get into our first verse, verse 18. And in that verse, I've kind of named this verse, seeing how we're almost going to go verse for verse as we go through today. He suffered once. Verse 18, he suffered once. You notice that in verse 18 it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." We start off seeing that it says Christ also suffered there in the very first sentence of our first verse. And that also is actually referring back to what we looked at in verses 13 through 17 last week. It says that Christ also suffered. We were looking at suffering for right and wrong last week, but it was us. It was the people of the church, if you will, the believers in Jesus Christ that were being talked to in that particular part of Scripture. But today, it refers a little bit back to that so that we look back at 13 through 17 and go, okay, we were talking about suffering. It was our suffering, but now we look at Christ's suffering and ours together. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Also, how it is better to suffer for doing good than it is for doing evil. There is no benefit. We saw that last week when it comes to this suffering that we looked at last week. We looked at not only our possible suffering to come, but also how to endure that suffering by sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. We looked at that last week, and I think I drove that point home quite a bit, and we'll do so as well this week. But we need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We also need to make sure that we understand that, again, as I just said, that we suffer for doing good more so than suffering for doing evil. That when it comes to suffering for evil, there's no benefit from that. We only get something. There's only the blessing if we suffer for righteousness or for goodness. Notice that the scripture says that Jesus suffered once for sins. It says that right after the very beginning of the verse, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." Unlike sacrifices in the Old Testament, if you remember in the Old Testament, whenever they did sacrifices, they did all kinds of different sacrifices. There were animal sacrifices, there were drink sacrifices, there were grain sacrifices, there was sacrifices from the field, from the hunt, whatever it may be. But there's all these different sacrifices. But in the Old Testament, the thing is that it didn't cover man's sins. It was more of a band-aid, if you will, back in the Old Testament. It was just a way of temporarily taking care of the sins of man, but nothing that was long-lasting or long-covering, because they were just simple sacrifices that were done, and they were done a lot. If you remember the sacrifices from the Old Testament, there were some that were only done once a year, but many times, depending on the sin that may have been committed, you know, at a certain time or whatever, there were many of the sacrifices that were made. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, that is not the case. Whenever Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins, he did that once and for all. There's no reason to continue to put Jesus back onto the cross and crucify him again. When he died on the cross for our sins, that's all it took. We don't have to do it over and over. He suffered once for our sins. His sacrifice was sufficient once and for all. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was without sin. He was the just for the unjust. He justified us on the cross, but Jesus was perfect. And we'll see more of that here in just a moment. But Jesus was perfect. He was just. He was righteous. And yet it was the just and the righteousness of Christ that went to the cross for the unrighteous and those of us who are unjust. He justified us on the cross and set us free from the bondage of sin. His justification on the cross brought us to God, the ability to be in his presence, because our sins will be remembered no more. And what I want to do is with that being said, I kind of want to take us back to the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. And this is what it says, and I kind of want to do a comparison between what I just said about that our sins will be remembered no more because of the sacrifice of what Christ has done for us on the cross, that one sacrifice that needed to be made, and what God says to Israel in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. It says, the word of God says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know him, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now again, as if we go back, at all times we should take into consideration the context of what we're looking at when we're reading the scripture. So I want to make sure that we understand what's going on here. This is God, and he's talking to the people of Israel. But at the same time, and I've said this in past sermons as well, is that we have that same favor upon us because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for our sins. He has actually brought us into the presence of God that at one time we couldn't enjoy because of our sins. But because of what Jesus has done for us, because of this one sacrifice that he has done for us, the just for the unjust, because of this sacrifice, we can come into the presence of God. And because of this also, our sins will be remembered no more. Will there be a judgment? Of course there will be. But our sins will be forgotten because of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then at the end of this verse, there's an example of how we should be after accepting Christ as our Lord and Savior. Notice what it says at the very end of verse 18. It says, we have Christ, he died once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he has brought us into the presence of God because of his sacrifice. And then the very end of the verse says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, what I want to do, the comparison I want to make here is to not only what Jesus has done, not only his death in the flesh and being made alive in the Spirit, but this is the same thing for us as well, that we too have been made, have died to the flesh and have rose in the Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. And we're going to look at that a little bit more deeply as we get in. We're going to look a little bit at baptism today, or as it will be mentioned in our lesson. And that's really what we look at here, is that we were once were dead, but then through the waters of baptism, we have been raised and we are alive again. And the thing is what Christ did when he died in the flesh, when he was made alive in the Spirit, we should do the same. We should die daily to our flesh and be made alive by the Spirit. Each and every day, there should be less flesh and more Spirit. So exactly what Christ was able to do on the cross, what he did for us on the cross, we should take that and we should do the same in our lives. We should die to our flesh a little more each and every day, to the point to where we're living more by the Spirit than we are by the flesh. And understandably, that's a hard thing for us to do, being a sinful people, and we won't be without this sin nature until we get on the other side of eternity. But through our sanctification, through our continual walk, and our time with Christ, our relationship with him, that as we do that, the hope is that it's less about the flesh and more about the Spirit. Now we get into our nerdy verses that I want to look at this morning, verses 19 through about midway through verse 20. Now, the reason why I say this is going to be a little nerdy is because this is kind of Bible nerd stuff. This isn't stuff that you'll necessarily remember after I get finished preaching it today. Maybe you will, because it's going to be a little bit off the beaten path, you know, from maybe what I normally would pray about. And the thing is that what I'm about to talk about will not affect your salvation, okay? So you can agree or you can disagree with me about what I'm about to teach you in these two verses, and that's okay. But here's the one thing that I would say to you. If you're going to disagree with me, then I want you to show me in Scripture why you disagree. I probably still aren't going to agree with you, but I also want you to show me in Scripture how what you're telling me is what you think is correct, and that the Scripture kind of fleshes it out. Because I'm going to show you today what I believe, and I'm going to use the Scripture to flesh out why I believe what I believe. So what is it exactly we're talking about here? After verse 18, it says, once Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. It says in verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah. And then we'll stop right there in the middle of verse 20. By whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, while I was preparing this lesson, over the week and last night and everything, going through and doing my study, doing my reading and stuff like that. One of my electronic resources that I use, so what I use on the computer, it had this to say about this particular part of Scripture. It says the passage is often, this passage that we're looking at today, is often considered one of the most obscure and perplexing texts in the New Testament, especially because of the enigmatic references in verse 19. So a lot of people read these verses and they get really caught up and hung up on it and they don't understand what's going on. So Scott Burke, as your pastor this morning, is going to do his best to explain to you what I believe is happening in here. And it's something that I just didn't believe overnight. This isn't something that I believed just over the week whenever I was doing the study that I was doing. But there was some stuff that was actually added to it as I was studying it that even made me more confident that what I believe is probably the right thing. Now, we could get to heaven and Jesus could say, man, Scott, you were just like way off base. You and all those other folks were like so far off. And that's fine. But the thing is, though, is God's not going to say, well, because you believe that, you're not coming to heaven. That's not what he's going to say to me. He's just going to say, Scott, you got that wrong. This is really, and then we'll obviously, our minds and hearts and everything will be opened up to what the scripture really was telling us when we get to be on the other side of the eternity with Jesus. But here's my explanation this morning of verses 19 through like 20a. What I want to talk about is dealing with the verse. It's not something that will necessarily affect your salvation, as I've already said. And it's okay to agree or disagree with what I have to say. But just do your due diligence and do your study to make sure that what you do believe is something that you can say and look back on. We looked at it last week in our verses 13 through 17, where it says that you should give a defense for the hope that is inside of you. Well, it's no different from what we're looking at today. If you have a certain slant on Scripture, then you should be able to give a defense as to why you think it is what it is. But if you'll notice, whenever Jesus died on the cross, remember he died on the cross, he was put in the tomb. How long was he in the tomb? 3 days. Everybody knows that, right? Everybody knows that Christ was off the cross, he was in the tomb for 3 days. Now, the question is what did Jesus do or where did Jesus go during those 3 days? So did Jesus just lay in the tomb and he just laid there and was like, man, I sure do wish Sunday morning would hurry up and get here so I could get out of this tomb. You know, I got other things to do. I got people to see, things to do. You know, what exactly happened? And what happens here is in verse 19, there's an allusion, if you will, a little bit to what Christ did. I actually believe that he did two different things. We're going to look primarily at just one of those things this morning, and that's what's talked about in verse 19. It says, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. So these spirits that I believe is being talked about here is actually the fallen angels. They are demons, if you will, and they are put in prison. But now your next question is, okay, Scott, well, that don't make any sense. We've got these demons that are in prison, but yet we still have these other demons that are running amok and doing all kinds of things on the earth and all these different things and doing all these different crazy things. The answer is yes, you're absolutely right. But there are these particular demons that are actually in this prison. And that what I believe is that whenever Christ died on the cross, was put in the grave, those 3 days, and I don't know, and I ain't going to put a time frame on. I have no idea how many hours he spent or whatever. But what I do believe happened is that Christ went down to these spirits, these demons that are in this prison, and he preached to them. Now, was he preaching to them so that they would accept Jesus Christ, that they would accept him as his Lord and Savior? Absolutely not. What Christ went down there to do, he says, you see me? Do you believe now? Do you understand that I'm God? Do you understand that I'm the one that could have saved, that I am here to save, that I have saved the world, that you will not overcome me, that I have now overcome you? That was the gist of what Jesus was telling these spirits that were down in prison. He was telling them, you want to know something? I just defeated your master. I just defeated Satan. You know, and I want to come down here and let you guys know. And that, so the whole time that these other demons are running around, don't think that they don't understand that as well. And we're going to look at that a little bit more too with the demons understanding who Jesus is. We'll look at that here in just a moment. But what it is that these spirits that are in prison, I believe to be these fallen angels, the fallen angels, these spirits that are down there. So the thing is that, again, it still begs to ask the question, then, but why? Why are they there, but then all these other ones are running around? Well, I want to take you to a particular place in Scripture to help explain that to you. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, it's going to be easy. Turn all the way back to the beginning of your Bible and go to chapter 6. Like in Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses of Genesis 6. Now you can tell we're kind of ways back in the Bible, right? Matter of fact, we're just before Noah and the ark. And we're going to get to that. We're actually going to look at that. We're going to see that in Scripture as well. But we're going to get to that here in just a moment. But we're all the way back at the beginning of the Bible. We're just past creation. And things aren't going too well on earth. Okay, we're getting just to the point to where Noah's about to get on the scene. As a matter of fact, he comes in in verse 8 of what we're going to be reading this morning in Genesis 6. It says, again, Genesis 6, starting with the first verse. Excuse me. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So what exactly am I talking about here? First, I'm going to read this excerpt from John MacArthur's Study Bible, and he may be able to say it a little bit better than how I'm going to articulate it here in just a moment. But this is what John MacArthur has to say from his study Bible and his commentary. It says, Peter, so we're back in 1 Peter 3, Peter further explains that the abyss is inhabited by bound demons who have been there since the time of Noah. Okay? And we're just getting ready to get into Noah. We have to see that. We got to keep this in context, right? So we have to understand that. He says, the bound demons who have been there since the time of Noah and who were sent there because they severely overstepped the bounds of God's tolerance with their wickedness. The demons of Noah's day were running riot through the earth, filling the world with their wicked, vile, anti-God activity. Even though that does sound kind of similar to today, but we won't go there this morning. It says, and then it says, including sexual sin, so that even, now get this, so that even 120 years of Noah's preaching while the ark was being built, he could not convince any of the human race beyond 8 people in Noah's family to believe in God. So that's what John MacArthur has to say. So let me just elaborate just a little bit on that. Now, there's a lot of going back and forth about who these sons of God are that is mentioned in verse 2. Again, I go back to what I was talking about when we were in 1 Peter. I believe that these are fallen angels, that these are demons that were cast out of heaven. That's what I believe. And there's something else where they think that that's not the case, that these are actually real men. But I'm not going to go down that. I'm going to give you the explanation and the defense of what I think it is. So I believe that it is these fallen angels, it is these demons, and they came down and they made it. They had sexual relations with the daughters. So, and then through that, they had this offspring that would have looked an awfully like Goliath. Okay? So if we fast forward to what we're going to be talking about next week with Scott, whenever he's teaching us David and Goliath, we see somebody a lot like Goliath. I've even seen pictures. I think they've even exhumed some remains, and I don't know how this has been years ago since I've seen it. But basically, these people were so tall, these giants were so big, that even the tallest among us, their head wouldn't come up to their hip. Your head would not even the tallest in here, 6'4", would not come up to even the hip of how big these guys were. They were giants. They were huge. And the reason why is because they were the offspring of these fallen angels, of these demons. And then now the part that I kind of learned more about, I already knew about this and I already kind of believed that part of it. But what MacArthur goes on to say is that because of
of this mating of these falling angels, these demons with women, it was even worse on the earth because they were running around and they were all anti-God about everything. To the effect that Noah, again, 120 years that he preached as he was building the ark, he cannot convince anybody that they to come to know Jesus, or not come to know Jesus, to come to know God as their Savior, you know, as their God. He couldn't get any of them. He couldn't convince any of them to do that. And I believe it was a lot had to do with these guys running around doing what they were doing, these fallen angels and these demons, what they were doing at that time. So, and then it goes back to speak to, again, what we see in our scripture and back in 1 Peter. So that explains verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And what he did was, he took these fallen angels, these demons, and whenever, so we have the flood that's coming, and then before that, what happens is God takes them and puts them in prison. The reason being was because of what they did. Because God did not like the fact that they came down and they mated with human women, right? They weren't angelic or anything like that. They came down and had sexual relations with the women on the earth. And God goes, nuh-uh, that ain't going to happen again. So guess what? You guys are going into prison. So what God does is he gathers up these angels, these demons, and he puts them in the prison. So these are the demons that's being talked about in verse 19. These are the spirits that he went to preach to in prison. Okay? So now we have these in prison. We have these folks in prison. And this also speaks again to what we're reading in our scripture today. He goes there, he speaks, he preaches to the spirits that are in prison. It says, who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah. So there's our other check right there, right? That 1 Peter is telling us it's around the time of Noah, and that helps explain what we're looking at here with the demons and these fallen angels and what they have done on earth. That kind of helps better explain what's being talked about in this particular part of Scripture. Now, the name that has been given to these folks, you may hear it called the Nephilim. That's usually a very big word that's used to describe these folks that are the sons of God and also the offspring that they had. And again, the perfect example in Scripture would be Goliath. Remember Goliath, he didn't even have the right number of toes and feet on feet. Remember, he had an extra digit, right? He had an extra digit on each hand. He had an extra digit on each toe, on each foot. He had an extra toe. So they were different, and he was a big boy, you know. These guys were not just corn-fed. They were big guys, you know. And it says in the Scripture that they were, back in Genesis, it talks about how they were renowned. It also talks about in Genesis about them being about there being giants. And the thing is to remember too is that even after Noah, and we get into Abraham, and then we keep on going past that to Moses, and we get to Moses. Do you remember what they said about the people in the land? They said we were like grasshoppers, right? So it somehow, and we won't go into that, but somehow that gene was able to make it through the flood and one of the members of Noah's family or whatever, and they were still there. But some people say they're still here today because there are some pretty tall people. They used to play basketball. They're like 7 foot tall. But these folks just like, they dwarfed them. I mean, they just would have took them by their head and pushed them down to the ground. These guys were so big. So that's what my thought there when it comes to them. But they were formerly disobedient. Well, once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah. Now, here's the other thing that I won't go down the rabbit hole with it, but this is the other thing that I believe Christ did. So not only did he go and preach to the spirits, but what I also believe is that Jesus opened up the gates of heaven whenever he went down on those 3 days. And the reason why, and then this is kind of long and getting into it, so I'm not going to get into it today. But there's this place that is mentioned actually in the New Testament that's called the bosom of Abraham, or Abraham's bosom, I'm sorry. It's Abraham's bosom. And this place is separate and apart from, my belief is, from heaven. So what I believe happened too, was not only did he go down to this prison and preach to these guys, these folks that are down there, and say, guess what? I'm here. I'm God. I'm the man. And then what he does is then he goes to Abraham's bosom, and now he leads them all to heaven. Because the gates of heaven were not open to anybody until Jesus opened up the gates of heaven. When he died, when he was crucified, when he came back to life, he then led these folks into heaven. Now, again, are you going to go to hell if you don't believe what I just said? Absolutely not. Okay, you will not go to hell if you don't believe what I said. But again, I try to give you a little bit of an explanation, at least from what I have learned from my study of the scripture and what I believe. You would be really hard pressed to convince me of anything else according to what the scripture says. So take that for what it is. Like I said, it's kind of the nerdy piece of our scripture for this morning. But if you think about it, it's kind of cool. I mean, if you think about it, because when we see these people that are so big and huge, we don't see them walking around today. It's always on TV, right? We're watching, you know, the Avengers, or we're watching, you know, some type of superhero thing or whatever. And these people are huge and larger than life. And the thing is that it came from somewhere. That imagination came from somewhere. Was it these folks? You know, was it the Nephilim? Is that where we get all these superheroes today, and how big and large that they are today? And it really, if you really go back and look at our scripture, maybe we can derive it from there. Who knows? But it's just something cool that's in scripture, and something that makes you go, right? I wonder if that's really true or not. But that's, to me, in verse 19 again, that were the spirits that were being preached to. And they were the ones that were formerly disobedient, as it talks back in Genesis. And the divine long-suffering was God's long-suffering with everything that was going on in earth. Because remember that it says in Genesis that everything in the heart of man was nothing but sinful. And then we get into the latter part of verse 20. And then in that part, okay, I got through my moment of nerdiness now. So as we get into the latter part of verse 20 and into verse 21, there's also an antitype that I want to look at here. Now, antitype is probably not used in your version that you're looking in. If you don't have the New King James, I want to say the New King James is the only one that uses the word antitype. The other translations may something along the lines of a symbol or a symbolism or something like that. There's something along the lines of that. Because what I have in my Bible, in the middle of verse 20, it says, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And then in verse 21, it says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And then we go on with the verse of 21, which we'll come to here in just a moment. What does antitype mean? Again, the NIV, I think, is the one that says symbolism or has symbol or symbolism or something like that in it whenever it's talking about this same verse. And basically, when it talks about antitype, it's the same thing. The thing is what you need to take in, when you hear that word antitype, do you think opposite? You hear antitype, you think, well, that must be the opposite of something. And actually, that's not what it means. Antitype means either conforming, relating, or answering to aspects of character or characteristics of something else. So basically, what we're seeing here is that this antitype, what it's talking about is the waters that cleansed the earth at the very beginning of time here with Noah, and then also the waters of baptism that we're about to get into in verse 21. So there's an antitype. That means that there's something similar. There's a symbolism of the two things that we see in our scripture this morning. And again, it has to do with the water that wiped out the earth, and then also the water of baptism that we're going to be looking at this morning as well. But the thing is that's what we're going to be looking at, dealing with these waters. But before we get into talking about the waters and that purged the earth and baptism, let's look at some other things that have some very good comparisons as well that I want to bring out. The first thing that I want to bring out is that it says, while the ark was being prepared. What we need to understand is that when it comes to the ark, that this ark symbolizes Jesus Christ. This is what this ark is all about, because if you think about it, Jesus saved us on the cross. Makes sense. And yet back in Noah's time, it was the ark that saved these eight people that it talks about in Genesis, along with all these different birds and animals and stuff like that. Yeah, I know it would have been better if they would have lost the ants and the spiders and stuff like that on the ark, but they didn't. We still have them today. But the thing is that we see that Jesus, just as the ark was
back in the time of Noah. So Jesus is to us today that he is the ark. And he's a vessel. The thing we need to understand as well is just as the ark was a vessel that saved the people or saved Noah and his family at that time, that Christ was a vessel as well. Because we understand that he was 100% man, but he was 100% God as well. That meant that in his earthly vessel, in his man suit that he wore, that there was God inside of them, that he was a vessel. And it even says in Scripture that we are a vessel. If you remember in Scripture that it talks about that we house God inside of ourselves as well in the form of the Holy Spirit. We are vessels as well, just as Jesus was a vessel and had the God inside of him and went to the cross and died for our sins. We also notice in verse 21 where it says, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved. Now, the comparison I want to do there is that is no different from back in that time than it is today. We see that there was only 8 people that were saved at that time, and it's not going to be any different today. Now, I'm not saying that only 8 people are saved, okay? And I'm not going to say that there's only 144,000 that are saved either. And now the 8, you can understand the 144 is in Revelation, and that's kind of, I'm just kind of being a little, you know, being a little bit funny on that one. But it has to do with the Mormons and stuff like that. So that's the reason why I say that. But nonetheless, the thing is that when it comes to people that will be in heaven, we need to understand that the larger percentage of people that are on the earth, that there's only going to be a small percentage that actually go to heaven. And that's the comparison that I want to make from what we see in Noah's time to what we actually are experiencing right now, that there will not be a great number of folks that will find themselves in heaven. And I actually even go to Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 to kind of help with this comparison. It says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many, many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And then at the very end of the verse, it says, and only a few find it. Only a few find it. So again, it won't be just 8. It just won't be 144,000 that we'll see in heaven. But the thing is what we need to understand is that there's going to be plenty of folks that are going to be in hell that on this side of eternity call themselves Christians. But yet, whenever the time came, whenever they transitioned to go into eternity, they didn't find themselves in the presence of God, but they found themselves in hell. And we need to make sure that we are one of those few. We need to be one of those few that make it into heaven. Because again, wide is the gate that leads to destruction. We need to make sure that we're in the right place. And then at the end of verse 20, the scripture says that Noah's family were saved through water. Now, this is a little bit different. This only my translation says that. I actually looked it up in 3 different translations yesterday, and none of the other translations really say it this way, but it does say it in my Bible. In verse 21, it says that that Noah and his family were saved through water. Well, the thing is that what the saving that was done was actually from the wickedness and the sin that was on earth. Now, that water didn't take away sin. Everybody understands that, right? Whenever that water came in and it purged the earth, that didn't take sin away because there were still humans alive. So that means with Noah and his family, sin did not cease, that there was sin in them, and that sin carries on because we can't get away from it. We are born into it from the time we're born into this world. We can't get away from sin. And Noah and his family are the same. They didn't get around it or couldn't get around it either. They were just as sinful as we are in our day. And we can see a little bit of that just as soon as Noah gets off the ark, right? So, and we won't go into that either. You have to go back and read it and see what I'm talking about. But they don't do very well from the time they just get off the ark. It has to do with, I think, a wine garden. So, we know, again, we weren't doing very well as soon as we got off the ark, but it is what it is, right? But there's we have this antitype. And then the thing I want to understand that is if you do have the New King James Version, that this water that's being talked about, again, it did save them, but it saved them from the sinfulness and the wickedness of the people that were there. It didn't save them from sin. David Guzik puts it this way in his Bible commentary. He says, the water of the flood washed away sin and wickedness and brought a new world with a fresh start before God. The water of baptism does the same thing, providing a passage from the old to the new. So what happened was the old was washed away with the water, and then the new was able to be brought in because everything was purged. Something similar to what we see when it comes to baptism. And the other thing, if you want to go into Scripture, that's ahead of where we're at in Genesis, you know, another good place that kind of lends a good explanation to what we're seeing here is with Lot. We notice that Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and you remember that the deal that Abraham was making with the angels and with Jesus, that was actually Jesus that he was talking to, and he was making the deal. He started off, well, if I can find 100 righteous men, will you not destroy? Okay. Well, if I can find 50 righteous men, will you still? Yeah, okay, I'll save the city. Okay, if I can just find 10 people in the city, will you spare the city? And we know how the story goes, that the only righteous person was Lot that was in those cities, and of course, Sodom and Gomorrah. And it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah, too. If you go back and read that particular part of Scripture, it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah that was destroyed. But again, I guess that's a sermon for another day. But you could go back and look in your Bible and learn a little bit more about that. But we see something similar going on there. Just as Noah and his family were righteous among the unrighteous, the just among the unjust, we see something similar with Lot as well. And we also know with Lot, it went downhill as soon as he got out of the city, him and his daughters. So we just can't win from losing in humanity here with these folks. But still, we can claim a righteous and long-suffering God, as it says in our Scripture as well. Divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Thank goodness that he is long-suffering. Noah and his family were saved by the water from evilness and the world that they were living in. And what really saved them from the judgment of God was the ark. And again, the same is true today. The waters of baptism are not magic. It isn't the water that saves you. It is Jesus. It is the ark. It is Jesus that saves us through his sacrifice. The act of baptism shows your good conscience towards God, which is in our Scripture this morning as well. It shouldn't be thought of as taking a bath to remove dirt. That's not what baptism is. The waters of baptism don't remove the stank of sin. That's not how it works. But the water covers them so the Lord God does not see them anymore. Remember what we looked at earlier back in Jeremiah, that he sees our sins no more. The waters of baptism are also an example of Jesus' resurrection from the grave. We go down into the grave, the same grave that Christ was in. We go down in the water, and then we are lifted back up out of the grave into eternal life, just as our Lord and Savior came out of the grave and has eternal life as well. But the biggest thing that we need to understand from baptism is that it's not magic. That water is not magical. It doesn't matter if it comes from the Jordan or whether it comes from the creek right down the road, or whether it comes out of the tap that came into your bathtub, or anything like that. Even if you say a blessing over it, it doesn't change that water. You're not going to get into it if you have some ailment, and you're going to be healed all of a sudden. That's not what the waters of baptism are about. And we need to make sure that we understand that once we enter those, that we're not going to get anything special out of it. What we're doing is we're proclaiming Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we want to show other people that we have died to our sins, or we're going to try to die to our sins, and that we have now become the just. We talked about how Christ was the just, and he died from the unjust. Well, what happens after we come out of the baptismal waters is that now we have made just. We have been made just. We're not unjust anymore, but we are just before the sight of our Father in heaven, the Father God in heaven. And that's also demonstrated whenever Christ was crucified, after he gave up his spirit, when he said it was done, we noticed that the curtain of the temple was broken in two. That means that now we are able to enter the Holy of Holies, where our Father God is at, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The baptismal waters don't give us anything special. All we're saying is that we're proclaiming that Christ is our, and that we're willing to die to our sins and rise in the Spirit and give ourselves and have given ourselves to Jesus Christ through the baptism. And then also, as we finish up our lesson today in verse 22, it says, who has gone into heaven, this is Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 21 and verse 22, it says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So in our last verse for this morning, we see Jesus' authority after being resurrected. He sits in the position of rest. You notice that it says there that he sits at the right hand. He's at the right hand, or actually it says that elsewhere. I apologize, I don't see it. It doesn't say it in this scripture, but it does say other places in scripture that he sits at the right hand of God, which means that he is at a position of rest. Whenever he said on the cross that it was done, he meant it. His one time on the cross is all that it took. His sacrifice on the cross was it. It is done. He's now not only in a position of rest, but he is in a position of power as well, as he sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. These other scriptures are evidence of that power as well. I have three different ones for you this morning. Matthew 28, 18. It says, I have been given authority both in heaven and on earth. This is Jesus saying this after he's been resurrected, after he has come back after the third day. He's telling his disciples, giving them the great commission to go forth and spread the word of God on the earth. But we see at the very beginning of that, that he has been given authority both in heaven and on earth. Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11 says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is given, this is his power, he has been given this by the Father in heaven. Revelation 1, verse 18 will be our last verse this morning, looking at God's authority or his power. It says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive again forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So we see quite a few different things here. We see that Christ has been given authority over heaven and earth. In Matthew 28, Revelation 1, we see that he has the keys to Hades and death. And then in Philippians 2, we see that every knee will bow and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, that's going to be both the believer and the non-believer, the one who's going to be going to heaven, the one who's going to go to hell. They will all confess Jesus as Lord on their way. On their way to where they're going, they will confess this before Jesus, that he is Lord. And that he is highly exalted, and that he has been highly exalted because of our God in heaven, because of the Father in heaven. He has this power. He has this authority. And then the thing is, too, in verse 22, is that Jesus has power over power. Did you notice that at the very end of the verse? In verse 22, it says that he sits down at the right hand of God, and he says, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That Christ even has power over power. The powers that are here on earth, that Christ has the power over those things in heaven. And that he is the supreme master, that he will be the one who judges us in those end times as we transition into eternity. It will be Christ who judges us. And we go to the place that we have actually picked ourselves to go. And as we finish up our verses today, as we finish up our scripture, I'd like to emphasize three different points that we've looked at as we went through our scripture today. The just for the unjust, a few were saved through water, and lastly, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The just for the unjust. Jesus was perfect. He was righteous. While we were and still are unrighteous, Jesus, being the loving God he is, gave himself as a sacrifice that we would be justified before God the Father in heaven. To Jesus be the glory forever and ever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. A few were saved through water. Will you be one of the few? Will you be one of the eight? Will you be one of the 144,000? There will be many in hell who, on this side of eternity, call themselves Christians. Have you done what it takes? About what we talked about last week, have you sanctified the Lord God in your hearts? And is it? And as it said in verse 21 from today's scripture, do you have a good conscience toward God as well. And then lastly, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Why can't we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts knowing the power that he possesses? He is an all-powerful God. He has been forever. He has never had an ending or an end, a beginning or an end. He has been forever. He is sovereign, and he has all this power that he possesses. Why can we not sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, knowing the power that he possesses? Jesus not only has power, but powers have been made subject to him, as we looked at that last verse, the end of the last verse, verse 22, in our scripture today. We are only righteous because Jesus is righteous, and he gave himself for us so that we can be in the presence of God the Father. Have you sanctified the Lord your God in your hearts today? Are you, who used to be unjust, now the just because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins? Have you sanctified the Lord God in your hearts? There will be a few who find him, but many will find their way to hell. And don't be one of the many. Be one of the few. Claim the gift that Jesus has given to you today and live your life for him. Give him that special place in your heart. And with that being said, let's close up today's lesson with prayer. Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank you for this day and your blessings. We just ask your grace and countenance upon us this day, Lord, that we would do great things in your name, because, Lord, you have done great things for us. You have died on the cross for our sins. You have given us salvation. You have given us an eternal life that is with you, Lord, and that you would penetrate. We would allow you to penetrate our hearts, that we would sanctify a place in our hearts for you, only you, Lord. And that from that sanctified place that we have put in our hearts, that we would operate from that place. And that things would go so much better in our lives. It would go so much better in our marriages and so much more in our relationships that we have, Lord, if we operate from the place that we have sanctified you in our hearts, Lord. Help us not to be the Christians that just say so. You know, we say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in the Lord. Help us not to be just that person who proclaims it, Lord, but actually be the person who goes out and does those things that you would have us do, Lord. That we would go forth and glorify your name. That we would go forth and tell people about you, Lord. And that we would just do great things in your name, which you have commanded us to do. That we wouldn't just be the Christian that claims it, but then sits on our hands for the rest of our lives, not knowing what it means to go out and fight for the kingdom of heaven and for our Lord in whom we serve. We love you. We thank you for this day, Lord. Just be with us, your closeness to us. Overfill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would be able to go forth and have a boldness to tell people about this God in whom we serve. We love you and thank you for this day. And it's in Jesus Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen.